Thank you, church. Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Portman, thank you. It's always good to be in the presence of God. And if you feel like I do, you just feel like you're a blessed individual to know God, to know His presence, to experience His goodness. He's asked us in these days to trust in Him. And that's what I want to do tonight. And while we're standing, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. It's perhaps a very familiar verse, but there's power in all verses, including the familiar ones. And just because we've read it before doesn't make any less of it. And so Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." And if you would just pray with me, Jesus, we so appreciate you and the things that you've done in our midst. We want to trust in you and we want to seek you while you're found. We want to call upon you, God. Would you help me tonight? Would you help us tonight to gain understanding of you and of your word and to be obedient to everything that you've called us to be in Jesus' name? And you can be seated. And so tonight, with the help of the Holy Ghost, we're going to be talking about seeking the Lord. And if we consider what Luke says in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is teaching on prayer after his disciples asked specifically for him to teach them how to pray. And after he went through what we know as the Lord's Prayer, he went on to discuss a man who had a friend. And this friend came to him very late one night, desperate to borrow some bread so that he could serve it to a weary traveler. The man at first refused, and he cited the nuisance and the inconvenient timing of his friend's request. But he eventually gave in, and the Bible says he didn't give in because it was his friend. He gave in because the man just kept seeking. In Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 read, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." This is good news for us. The man in Jesus' parable didn't consider that it was his friend, but he gave in because someone was seeking his help. And sometimes we may feel that we've let God down, and maybe we don't feel like we're his friend or we're on friendly terms with God. But according to this parable, as Jesus is teaching on seeking God and on prayer, that's not one of the qualifications. The qualification seems to be a willingness to seek God. In other words, God is looking for someone who is looking for him. And we're encouraged from our scripture text in Isaiah to seek ye the Lord. It doesn't say, seek ye the Lord under certain conditions, except seek ye the Lord while he may be found. It didn't say, seek ye the Lord if you're his friend, or seek ye the Lord if you've been good. It says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. In the same chapter of Luke, Jesus goes on further to describe a father and son relationship. And he talks about if a son asks his dad for bread, what is his dad going to do? Is he going to give him a stone? No, that would be absurd. And Jesus uses this father and son relationship to say that he considers us to be his children, his created beings. And so as we make our way through this teaching in Luke chapter 11 and in other portions of Scripture, we see that even though we might not be on friendly terms with God or may not think that we're on friendly terms with God, that's not one of the qualifications. He's waiting for us to seek him. He considers that we are his children and that he is his father. And he's waiting for us and he wants to be found. Building a little bit more in that same chapter of Luke 11, Jesus says in verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so from Luke we learn that seek and ye shall find. Our heavenly Father is waiting to be found. All we have to do is seek without regard to the conditions. He's waiting to be found. But we understand there are many distractions. Luke chapter 11, Jesus is teaching on the Lord's Prayer. He's teaching on the same subject in Matthew chapter 6. And as he's teaching on this, he adds counsel before he goes into what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And so if we consider that portion of Scripture in his pre-teaching, if you will, he lays out what prayer or seeking God is and what it is not. And so starting with the what it is not, prayer is not standing in a public place in order to be seen of others. If my motivation for coming to the altar is to be seen coming to the altar so that people can say, wow, is he spiritual, then that's my reward, and God's not going to reward that at all. If I'm seeking only the praise of men, that's the reward. He also said that prayer is not vain repetition, and God is not impressed by a repetitive, empty chants. I could do this for hours, but it wouldn't impress God at all. He's looking at the condition of the heart, and he's looking for us to honestly seek him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6 says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Entering into a closet could take on many different forms. In the New Testament, Jesus would occasionally go up into a mountain to pray, or he would find some other solitary place to pray. Some may use literally an empty room or even a closet in their own home. Some may pace around inside. Some may walk outside. Some can be at an altar with many people around and still be in a prayer closet seeking God one-on-one. No one needs to know that, hey, look at me, we're seeking God. But the Bible here tells us just enter into your closet and God's going to see you in secret. And he'll see us in secret because he's waiting to be found from us. A closet, whether it's literal or figurative, helps to keep out the distraction. What happens if we seek God with an iPhone in our hands? If you're like me, you'll seek God for exactly 9 seconds and then get distracted. So it's important to get into a closet so that we can seek God one-on-one. Are you aware that God knows what our needs are before we even seek him? It's no wonder that he's waiting to be found. Imagine buying your child a Christmas gift and you know it's exactly what they want. All you're waiting to do is for them to open it up. This is how God is. He's wanting to be found. He has things for us. If we don't, however, consider the grace of God, it might seem a fearful thing to seek God. We might not feel like we're worthy of seeking God. And sometimes we perceive that the counter to wickedness is the judgment of God. When Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they sinned, directly disobeying God. The result was immediate judgment, but along with the judgment, there was a promise for all of us of grace. It's this grace that teaches us what to do in order to seek God. After their sin, it was God's grace that went searching for Adam and Eve because his plan of redemption had already been prepared. He wasn't waiting to pounce with judgment. He was waiting to enact his plan. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that before the foundation of the world, Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb who would shed his own blood that our sins might be washed away. So when Adam and Eve did, in fact, sin, grace had already been prepared. It was planned all along. I personally don't really understand what the foundation of this world looks like. So if I go from my own experience and consider the foundation of a house, I know that when we're preparing to build a house, long before the foundation is ever put in, there's a lot of careful planning. Before that first single block is laid up, before the concrete footings are poured, before the shovel enters into the ground, before the surveyor puts a stake in the ground, there's a lot of planning and preparation. In fact, I always say there's almost the same amount of planning to build a house as there is in actually building a house. It's the same. God had prepared this before the foundation of the world. He had known this. He had planned for it all along. It's with this confidence that we can seek God. If we're caught in sin, human nature says to run as fast and as far from God as we can. But God's grace is seeking someone who is seeking for it. There's a Bible quiz team from Las Vegas, Nevada. Sin City. Can you believe it? A Bible quiz team in Sin City. And when a senior quizzer reaches their last year and they are no longer age eligible to quiz, the national leadership hosts a very powerful service. They call it Prayer and Share. And in that service, each last year quizzer can share a testimony of what Bible quizzing or the Word of God has done for them or has meant in their lives. And so sometimes their stories are funny. Some use it as a venue to be a comedian, and it usually works pretty well. We've heard stories that some people only got involved because they thought it would be a good place to meet girls. And some of the stories are very, very serious. Sometimes they talk about in their darkest moment when they were thinking about walking away from God or doing the unthinkable, they couldn't escape from perhaps a single verse that they had memorized, and they couldn't get away from it. It had just played again and again in their own minds. They knew that it was the grace of God calling out to them, asking for them, just seek me one more time, just one more time. This quizzer that I mentioned from Las Vegas must have grown weary of being asked the question, how can you have a Bible quiz team in Sin City? And so this quizzer had an answer prepared and said, you must be referring to Grace City, because Romans tells us that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. I say that to say, sometimes we feel like we're living in Sin City, but we have to consider God's already planned for this. It's Grace City, and all we have to do is seek God. It's the lie of the enemy that says, no, 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 you've gone too far. You'll never be on good terms with God again. It's not true. All we have to do is seek God, seek His grace. He's waiting to be found. I mentioned 1 Peter that talks about God prepared this plan before the foundation of the world. That same chapter begins with a simple greeting that says, grace be multiplied unto us. It also says that it's God's abundant mercy that has prepared an inheritance in heaven for us, so that even though for a season there might be trials of our faith, these trials of our faith are much more precious than gold. And we heard this morning why the angels even desire to look into these things that we have. This grace that God has for us then teaches us how to live and how to be born again. And it's all accessible when we first seek God. Grace tells us then what we must do. Seeking God might look different for each one of us. It might be as simple as getting alone and saying, are you there, God? Can I know you, God? What is your will for me in this situation, God? And He's looking for that because He's looking for someone who's looking for Him. In the days of Noah, and we heard this from Brother Bear recently, it was a very convicting message, and it was so good. Wickedness was so prevalent that every thought of man was only evil continually. But Noah sought God, and God's grace saved him. And because it saved him, it saved us from his judgment. Noah taught us to seek God in order to find the grace of God. And when we see evil all around us, we can use Noah as an example. Ephesians tells us that God made us alive. Even though we were dead in our sins, even though we were walking according to the course of this world, even though we were by nature the children of wrath, just like a lot of other people. And reading Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I want to talk about the grace of God. Wow. Verse 8 of the same chapter tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's God's gift to us. It's not something we earn, but this grace then teaches us what we ought to do. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." This grace then teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So then grace appears to all, and this grace teaches us many things, including the need to look for our blessed hope. In other words, it's God's grace calling out to us that we ought to seek him and to look for him. When Noah found grace in God's eyes, grace taught him exactly how to build an ark, precisely what kind of wood, how to make it waterproof, how to make it buoyant, how big to make it. And so his faith responded to the teaching of God's grace, and an ark was prepared, and so he was saved. No grace, no salvation. No faith, he wouldn't have been lost. No ark, no action, we wouldn't be here today. Was it Noah and his son's physical act of building the ark that saved their family? No, it was the grace of God. They just responded to what grace's teaching would do. It's no surprise then that when God's grace, who's appeared to all, teaches us what to do, and as we read in Titus, it also teaches us to seek God. God has all of the answers. In James chapter 4, there's a key principle when seeking for God or for the grace of God. James 4 says in verse 6, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." And then a little bit later in verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." It's easy to talk about pride and humility, but it's a little bit harder to live on the humility side of the pride and humility equation. So if we consider what James chapter 4 says, and I'll highlight just a few of the key principles, and take our cues from James chapter 4, there's a few elements of humility. Number one, humility makes friends. Without it, we're prone to fight with one another. Since humility, however, prefers one another, it doesn't allow for envy or jealousy. If someone else is blessed of God, our reaction will tell us kind of where we are. Well, God, how come I didn't get that? I might be on the wrong side of that equation. We opened our senior quiz practice a few weeks ago, and we did a very short devotion to start the season, and one of the topics was humility. And one of the observations that was made in this devotion is, if I'm a coach of a Bible quiz team and our team defeats the other team, the opposing coach comes over and says two words, "good game," and moves on. But if I'm a coach and our team loses to that team, then the opposing coach comes over and wants to relive every memory of that game. And it's almost like these things ought not to be. We have to consider always someone else. And so humility makes friends. Humility restrains desires. James tells us that we desire things that we don't have, so much so that we'll fight in war for things that we desire, when all we have to do is seek God. And without humility, even if we can bring ourselves to ask God for something, he might not give it to us because we're asking for selfish or prideful reasons. And we've seen this and experienced this, and I find myself guilty of it from time to time, sacrificing important things so that I could have unimportant things, and then wondering why there's a feeling of emptiness. Humility protects us from these things. Humility says that God's grace is sufficient. Humility resists evil, allowing ourselves to submit to God and to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. And submission is such a key component to success, both in life and in the kingdom of God. In my younger days, when I was told to do something, I would probably ask, why? These days, I just say yes without asking why. And I guess the why to me is answered in the simple fact that someone in authority is telling me what I need to do. And I figure if they want me to know why, then they'll tell me why. And until then, what's the difference? Someone has just asked me to do it, I'll do it. In the kingdom of God, oftentimes the why is answered. For example, we understand when we repent and when we're baptized, the why is answered. It's for the remission of our sins. It's for our salvation. But sometimes we pray and God might not respond in the way that we think he should respond, and we start to question and say, why? And the longer we live for God and the more we seek God with humility, the more we don't even care what the why is. God, if that's the answer, then we'll take it, and I don't need to know why. I'm hoping at some point I get to the point in my walk with God that I never even wonder what the why is. Humility then finally gives us easy access to the grace of God. God searches for those who humbly seek him and then responds with grace. There are many examples of this in the Bible, but one in particular that stands out is in Mark chapter 7. There's a Gentile woman, not a Jew, who came to Jesus to seek relief for her daughter. Jesus' response to her was, let the children first be filled. In other words, let the Jews first be filled. For it is not proper to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. She could have folded her arms and said, I'm not a dog. How dare he? But her response showed no pride whatsoever. It was pure humility. She said, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Isn't that a good answer? Jesus immediately met her need based on her response, when pride would have missed out. Abraham obeyed God when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. He didn't know where he was going, but he went into a strange land anyway. He spent his time living in tents. But Hebrews says that he was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I often wondered what foundations here meant, whether literal or figurative. And it seems that the foundations of this world, they're not as sure as maybe that I thought they were. And it seems like the very foundational principles that founded this nation, our republic, are under attack. We were founded on an individual's rights. But we seem to be moving towards some false notion of the collective good. And it's at the expense of the individual. So anyone's rights can be trampled as long as there's some justification of a greater good. God's church is exactly the opposite. God deals with individuals. And we as individuals can seek God anytime we want to. Yes, corporate worship and corporate church attendance is vital. It's critical. But it doesn't have to be only corporate worship or corporate seeking God. We can get into our prayer closet and seek God anytime we want. And in fact, the church then prospers when individuals seek God and when individuals prosper. And so the foundational principles of individual liberty seem to be breaking away. And so it's no wonder that the Bible says, seek God. And it's no wonder Abraham said, we need to seek a city that hath foundations, ones that can't be shaken. In our nation, we were founded on a moral code. And this moral code is perhaps best defined by the Ten Commandments. And it's under attack. In October, I had contracted, along with my sons, COVID-19. And if there was something good from that, there was probably many things good from that. But one of them was, it happened right at the time, just before the Senate Judicial Committee was meeting to discuss the confirmation or nomination of now Justice Barrett. I probably listened, my wife can attest, it probably drove her crazy. I probably listened to these hearings for over 20 hours. It's riveting stuff. But as I sat and listened, I was sad for our nation. I started to understand why Abraham was seeking a city that had foundations, real foundations, whose builder and maker is God, because they're not going to change. And one of the cases that was being discussed during the hearing related to one group suing a state so that this state would be forced to remove the Ten Commandments from a public place. I think it was a courtroom. And this case was appealed. It went up to the Supreme Court. And during that trial, one of the attorneys defending the state paused and asked the Supreme Court justices to look around at the edifice in front of them, this judicial building. And he asked them if they knew how many instances of the Ten Commandments could be found within the confines of the Supreme Court structure. They were all surprised to learn that they were displayed in one form or fashion some 43 different times. He went on to say, how can it be constitutional for this body, considering this moral code is displayed 43 times, to have it removed from some other public place? And yet, this very foundation, a biblical moral code, is under attack. And when we feel these very foundations on which we stand are under attack, it's time to seek God. That is the answer. To become an Abraham and to begin to look for a heavenly city, it's time to seek God. Heaven's foundations are sure, unchanging, and will never be shaking. We can seek God in our confusion. And I don't think that many would doubt that we're living in confusing times. But it's important to remember that God is not confused. There's confusion around masks. On one side, and we know people like this, and we know people on the other side, and maybe we find ourselves on one side or the other. On one side, people have drawn a line in the sand and say, I'm never putting that thing on my face. It's a violation of my individual liberty. And on the other side, someone might say, no, you have to. We all have to do this. It's we have to get control of this disease. There's confusion around quarantine. Initially, we were told that quarantine was good. It would slow the spread of the virus and our hospital system wouldn't be overwhelmed. Then it went further. And in certain states recently, there was orders not to see relatives around the holidays. Some say it's absolutely imperative that we do this, and some say the negative effects are too great of a price to pay. And so there's confusion. We're told to follow the science, but the science is suspect. It's misleading, perhaps. We're not sure if it's accurate. It's confused and contradictory. In Oklahoma, they seem to have the right idea. The governor declared that Thursday, December 3rd, would be a day of fasting and prayer for all Oklahomans impacted by the coronavirus. His exact words, and I read, Oklahomans have always turned to prayer to guide us through trials and seasons of uncertainty And I am asking Oklahomans of all faiths and religious backgrounds to join together with me on Thursday. I believe we must continue to ask God to heal those who are sick, comfort those who are hurting, and provide renewed strength and wisdom to all who are managing the effects of COVID-19. He didn't care which side anyone was on. He just said, in these confusing times, let's seek God. Because when there's confusion, there's misinformation. And misinformation provides no answers. It only provides questions. Job found himself in a confusing place. He lost everything except his integrity. His health was failing. He didn't know why he was in such a condition. He said that his life had become tasteless. His exact words were, "My spirit is crushed and my life is nearly snuffed out. The grave is ready to receive me." But it really wasn't ready to receive him. But that's where he thought he was. In the confusion, his friends were with him, and they tried in their own wisdom to find out why this was happening and to identify what the root cause was. And Job said to them, "I've heard all this before. You guys are not good comforters at all." And so maybe our lesson, and maybe the real issue, was that they thought they had the answers in their own wisdom, when the only answer was to seek God. When God ultimately did speak, Job was humbled, and he did the only logical thing that any person could do. He said, "You know, I'm a vile person, God, and I think I might have said too much already, so this is going to be my response." That's wise. When things are confusing, we can go back and consider the story of Job. And we can learn the lessons that he learned. It causes us to recognize that our own wisdom will not provide the answers, that the wisdom of our friends will not provide the answers, that this is the time to seek ye the Lord while he may be found. In God's response to Job, he went on to talk about how God has dominion over all things. And I'm sure you've read it in one of the later chapters in Job. God describes two fantastic creatures that he made, Behemoth and Leviathan. And he goes into a very descriptive case for each one. And he asks Job, "Can you go in and put a hook in the water and bring out Leviathan?" And the understanding that Job had was, we have no way to tame these monstrous creatures that God created. And yet God created them and easily has dominion over them. And so why wouldn't we think then that God has dominion over all situations in our own lives? Even if these situations seem like it's a behemoth in front of us. Not to worry. We don't need the answers. We just need to seek the one who has the answers. The first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." If we have any other gods before him, it's time to seek him. This was the case when Paul went to Athens. Paul's spirit was stirred in him because he saw that the city was entirely given to idolatry. And I learned a little bit about that. They had several main gods and just almost innumerable lesser gods. And these were the ones that Paul went to speak. And when he spoke to them about the unknown God and spoke of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, you know what they said about him? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Our God in this world, even though there may be a plurality, a multitude of false gods, if we bring Jesus, we might have the same response. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. And yet, this is the one and only God. He went on to say that this is the true God and that this God's desire is that men should seek God and find him because God wants to be found of us. So let's consider what happens when we seek God. In the book of Jeremiah, Israel was carried captive into Babylon as punishment for their national sin. But God didn't forget them there. He had Jeremiah send them a letter, which is recorded in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. And in fact, in this letter, God instructed his people to pray for the peace of the very place that held them in captivity. And this is good advice for us today. And so as we look at Jeremiah, I'll read from Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 11. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." We can seek God not because we're somehow worthy to seek God, but simply because he is our Heavenly Father. We can seek him not because of our innocence, but because of the grace of God, who paid for our sins and teaches us that we ought to seek him for everything. We have the examples of Noah and Job to follow that teach us to seek God when things around us are in confusion or unstable. When we seek God, he becomes a firm foundation for us and clears up whatever misinformation and confusion there may be, because he never gives confusion or misinformation. And when we seek God in humility and with all our heart, and maybe the most important part, he will be found of us. Amen. Pastor, would you come?
Thank you, Brother Dorflinger. That was an outstanding message. Amen. I wonder how many times a visitor has walked in. I walked back to them after the service and introduced myself and asked them how is the service, and then quoted Jeremiah 29 and 13, "And you shall seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." All God is asking is just seek after me. Paul said it this way: if you just feel after him, he's not far from any one of us. He said that to people who didn't know God. And I guess that's all of our stories. When we finally got to that place where we didn't want to play church, we wanted to be church. When we really wanted to have a relationship with God, not a relationship with religion, we sought after God, and that's when God entered into our lives. Amen. The same is true for those of us who have been in the church for 40 years or more. All we have to do is seek him. He'll always be there for us. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Glory to God. Amen. I'm so glad that at the end of every service, we have a chance to seek after God individually. You know, we've heard the word. It touched our hearts, and now we need to touch God. Amen. The altar is open. Would you come?